it's not an accident that you're here this morning. I rejoice in that fact. I rejoice in that joy that God works through time and purposes to bring about His glory and to show and demonstrate and magnify His love. This last week we looked at how the gospel empowers godly living. Today I've entitled the message, Sovereignly Saved to Serve the Savior. A lot of S's, I know, but I thought I could add another S. So let's think of it like this. God sovereignly saves sinners to serve the Savior, to serve Him. And that's how Titus begins this morning. So if you take your Bibles and open them to Titus chapter 3, we're going to continue our study through the Word of God in Titus chapter 3. We're going to see how God works through time and places, and He works in your life, not only today, but in throughout the day, throughout the week, where you live. So look with me, if you would, at Titus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, this is the Word of God. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let us call upon the Lord now to bless our time together through the proclamation of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that You sovereignly work in our lives. You providentially bring about Your goodness always, Your perfect plan for Your people. And Father, we pray today, Lord, this morning, that the Holy Spirit would have His way, would effectually work in hearts and minds this morning, Lord, to transform the dead into life, to renew those that are believers in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would bless us this morning. Bless us with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bless us with the power of the Holy Spirit, as only You can do, Lord. For we are helpless. We are powerless to transform ourselves. But Lord, we ask that You would do it today in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as God works through time and space, it's terrific that we have Titus, and it explains to us how the Apostle Paul and Titus were on the island of Crete at some point in Paul's ministry. And as they were on the island at particular cities, proclaiming Christ. And as they were doing that, on this, as we found on this island of Crete, a very pagan island. One that was set apart from everyone else in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. One where people, these kind of pagans who were known to be liars and glutton and lazy beasts, these evil people on the island of Crete that were known for their corruption, their eyes were being opened to the glory of Christ. And they were being saved because of Paul and Titus's work. And beloved, I hope that gets you excited today, because if you think about that, Paul had a small network of godly men. We think of Titus, we think of Barnabas, we think of Mark, Timothy, all these godly men. They were thinly spread all across the Roman Empire, serving the Lord. And as such, Titus served in this capacity. He was leading and assisting churches on the island of Crete. Paul labored and toiled for two different things. He labored and toiled that these churches would be nourished and nurtured unto spiritual growth, that they would grow. But also, the Apostle Paul, he needed to give wisdom on practical, godly living for these Christians who were living in the midst of a very hostile pagan culture. One that had no holds barred when it comes to anything sexually or anything even criminally. They allowed everything. It was a virtue on the island of Crete. If you were a liar, highway robbery was championed. Imagine living in a culture like that. How do you function living in a culture like that? Well, even though these small churches, they had no political power. They had no political power. Paul's purpose in writing was not to overturn the government, but it was to encourage these Christians toward virtuous Christian living. And that's what we learned a little bit last week, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his perfect living, his substitutionary death for sinners, bearing the wrath of God on the cross, what he did empowers believers like you and me to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Not to save yourself, but because Jesus perfectly saves you fully and finally. And so, just like it says in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. Not necessarily to overthrow any government or to set up any kind of laws. But this too, beloved, is the current mission of this local church, akin to Matthew 28. That as disciples, we would go and make disciples. That we would tell people about what our ultimate problem is. Our ultimate problem is that we love ourselves, we worship ourselves, instead of giving true worship, all the worship that is due to God, unto Him. Well, in this passage of Titus, we're going to see how God sovereignly saves sinners to serve the Savior. And He begins, and He's got all these things in the beginning of chapter 3, all these things He wants them to do. And so what we're going to see is, first we're going to see Him, His call to them to serve the Savior. But then He's going to switch gears, and He's going to help them to recall, number two, their prior condition. That is, who were they before they were saved? And then thirdly, we're going to see that God sovereignly, powerfully, supernaturally saved them by His Spirit. And because of that, that is cause to motivate them to do all these things at the beginning of chapter 3. And so look with me at Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to the rulers,
So this is the government or the monarch in place. This would be the ruling authorities. He tells this church, be submissive to them. You could read that as be a good citizen where you live. Be a good citizen. You could consider that. He tells them, be obedient. And what is the opposite of that? The opposite of that is like high-handed defiance. It's disobeying, right? Stirring up division and trouble. Maybe rioting. You see, the false teachers were known as those who were disobedient. And so as believers, we're not called to raise up turmoil. We're not called to riot when we don't get our way or when we want something different. He calls them and he says, be ready for every good work. And the idea is, take note how you might honor your neighbor and how you may, through that, honor the Lord Jesus Christ. That you may actually go out and serve others in your community. We've had several of our neighbors already serving us, mowing our yard. We barely met them. And here they are, they're mowing our yard. We're like, thank you. Like, is it my turn to mow your yard now? Is that kind of how this is going to work? Maybe. I would do it. But Paul is calling, and let's try to think of this. These Cretans, right? They're known to be liars, highway robbery, massive corruption. You know it's from the top, right? And what does he call them to do? Be ready for every good work. They could say, but you don't know how bad my neighbors are. They steal my stuff. If it's not chained down, it's gone. Well, he tells them, be ready for every good work. Be a good neighbor. So he's saying, be a good citizen, be a good neighbor. And then he says, speak evil to no one. Speak evil of no one. I think this emphasizes self-control, but especially self-control with the tongue. That's... James tells us that the tongue is full of evil. The tongue is set on fire by hell. Our tongues. The scriptures call us, as we think about our tongues, emphasizing that idea of self-control. The idea is, do not be pursuing gossip. Don't go and be spreading rumors about people in the markets. And here's probably the hard part, right? Don't speak evil of the ruling authorities. Don't look at anybody in particular, right? You're like, oh, he knows something. Ouch. He's talking about high government officials, right? Yes. Speak evil of no one. You think, oh. He says, he calls them to avoid quarreling, fighting. Don't be quarreling, don't be fighting. As we will soon be seeing, this is how they used to live. So, even as he's called it, it's this idea that the gospel empowers us unto godly living, he doesn't want to stop there as he's talked about the older men, the older women, the younger men. He says, remind them of all these things. Remind them. And lastly, he says, remind them to be gentle. Remind them to be gentle. Do you find yourself gentle? Are you a gentle person? Some shaking their head. Yes, let me ask you this. Sometimes it helps to look to the opposite of this word to kind of garner the full meaning when Paul calls Titus and all the people on the island of Crete that are believers to be gentle. How about when you say this? Oh, about someone else for sure. he or she, or they, however you want to word it, is a little rough around the edges. You know, they're kind of rough around the edges. They don't have a filter. They just tell you like it is. We won't look at anybody laughing, right? So they don't have a filter. They just tell you like it is. He or she has, how about this, no tact. Or I've heard some people say, oh, they're bold and they're just direct. Well, is that being gentle? I know sometimes maybe we need to be bold and maybe we need to be direct. But let's be careful that as we are gentle, that we're dealing with people, right? We are dealing with one another. And then, so he does end it with not be gentle, but he says, this is radical. Think what he says here to these Cretans. He says, and you show perfect courtesy toward all people. I could just hear the Cretans rebelling against that and saying, but Paul. The key idea is that they were to make sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of the gospel, they were to live in such a way that they would make it attractive. They would be the actual living proof that this gospel changes adulterers into those who are pure. This doctrine changes those who are drunks into those who are sober-minded and in their right thinking and loving the Lord and they're gentle. It changes those from hating and being angry to being courteous. Perfect courtesy toward all people. This word, courtesy, in the Greek, the idea is to have all humility. That's kind of the idea. To have all humility, all meekness, all gentleness. So then we get the translation, perfect courtesy. But Paul, remember, these people that we live with are blind pagans. Remember Paul? This sounds very much similar to Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul says that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. No matter your status, no matter your economic status, whether you're high or low, treat people with perfect courtesy. Beloved, this is what the Apostle Paul calls all Christians to do. And then in light of that, he reminds them what they used to be, because I think that will help them as they live in a culture that is rank paganism back then. But I think it also empowers us too. So the first point is that the Christians are called to serve the Savior. The second point is that they are to recall their prior condition. I think that helps us too as we live in our culture, remind ourselves, what has God saved us from? Look what he says in verse 3. He continues the argument about why they are to serve the Savior. He says, we ourselves were once foolish. Oh, God help us, right? You see a fool living in their foolishness? He includes himself. Paul says, we, including himself, were once foolish. He says we were disobedient. We were led astray. And then he says we were slaves to various passions. That we were slaves to pleasures. And then he says we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Think of that. Paul seems seems to include himself all along in this list of vices and sin. There's this ongoing pattern in their lives that was glutted with sin. It was like a horse with a bridle just being led around. They were hating one another, and they were being hated. They were slaves to their lusts. They were mastered by their sin. They obeyed their master. So Paul even says that as they were ensnared by these vices, these pleasures, they were hating one another. Did you notice I skipped over envy? We normally, as we think of it, envy, look with me if you would at verse 3. He says, they were disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, passing our days in malice and envy. Envy. What does envy mean? Is envy really that serious? Envy? That desire to have a quality or a possession that someone else has? Commenting on this idea, listen to what William Hendrickson says. He says, it was envy that caused the murder of Abel. He envied his brother. It was envy that threw Joseph into the pit by his 11 brothers. It was envy that caused Korah and Dathan and Abram. I think it's Abiram, sorry. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against Moses and Aaron. Do you remember what happened to Korah's rebellion? It says that the ground opens up, swallows them, and all of their belongings. It's a radical idea, but envy crucified Christ. Do you remember? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were jealous that the world was going after Jesus. And they said, if we don't do something, all the world will go after him. Envy is indeed slavery to sin. How helpless. How hopeless was their condition. How desperately they needed to be saved. They were crooked, distorted. They were living a painful existence. They lived in anger toward one another, and they hated. They were bitter. They needed to be free. They needed to be rescued from this body of death. Think of someone who walks around with bitterness. Down that downward spiral of chaos and despair. When I was growing up and in college, I would get up really early in the morning before the sun would come up, and I would go down to the track because I was very much a stickler on exactly how many laps I would run and exactly how long it would take me. Well, this particular morning, there was an old gentleman there. I want to say older gentleman. Very much white hair. I was in my 20s. He had to have been like in his 80s. He's out there running. I was excited. I thought, oh, this is awesome. I can't wait to catch up to him. You know, and it took me like 10 laps to catch him. And I finally got him. And I was like, how you doing? You'll never believe his response. He growled at me. I thought, I know it's early, I haven't had my coffee either, but he growled at me. I thought he was going to bite me. I thought, what is wrong with you? It's a beautiful morning. He hasn't gotten his laps in, I guess. Like, that man is full of anger or hatred. He needed to be rescued from his hopeless condition, the way that he viewed the world. Well, Well, Jesus agrees that all that are enslaved to sin, he says that everyone that practices sin is enslaved to sin. Everyone who practices sin is enslaved to sin. Scripture speaks of our natural sinful condition. Let me give you some descriptions of our condition without Jesus Christ. It says that we are blind spiritually. You can't see. It says we are dead in sin. It says that we are walking in darkness. It says that we are following the world. It says that we are following the devil. That our minds are not neutral, but they're hostile to God. Scripture talks about us being mastered by sin. So let us not forget that if you were a Christian, this was your plight. You were enslaved to God. I'm sorry, enslaved to sin. But there's two words, right? But God. But God does something. So Paul calls these Cretans to godly living, and then he reminds them of their sinful condition is that you're enslaved. You were enslaved. But then it's like he says, but God. God has done something. This we come to our third point is that God sovereignly saves. Look with me if you would at verse 4. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Notice these pronouns. Notice the action. It says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but how? But according to his own mercy. How has God saved us? By his own mercy. Beloved, when you think of this, I want you to think, this is what grace is all about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he appeared to save the ungodly. The ungodly like you. And I can stand here before you today because he saved an ungodly person like me. And there's no halo up here above my head. I rest on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to deliver those driven by hate and anger. Jesus came to set captives free from the bondage of sin. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to bring life, to cause people like you and me to be born again to a living hope. He appeared. This is the radical part. Jesus appeared even to save people like the Cretans. Those who championed highway robbery, those insurgents, those murderers, those liars, those adulterers. Yes, he came to cleanse them, to save them. It's glorious. Jesus came to die in their place. He came to live for them perfectly, die in their place in light of their sins. He came to bear their wrath that they deserve so that they may live and live forevermore. To rise on the third day, Jesus declares everyone who believes in him, all the ungodly who look to Jesus alone. If you're sitting here hopeless today, Jesus came to save you from your sins. Beloved, this is the grace of God. The grace of God is not try harder, do more. The grace of God is not even you're smart enough. The grace of God declares, God does it. Have you ever considered what that phrase, oh, we have it on the wall, right? Perfect. First one, right here. Do you see that? It says, grace alone. One of the five solas of the Reformation. Do you know what grace alone means? Most people know, oh yeah, it's by God's grace we're saved. What that means is, God does something supernatural in your heart and in your mind. So that's why point number three says, God sovereignly saves. Look how he saves. It says in the text, in verse 5 of Titus 3, it says, he saved us. Notice, it's emphatic. He says, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We don't have anything to boast about. He says, it's not your works. It's not how you treat your wife. It's not how much money you give to the church. It's not your attendance here. It's not how you dress. It's not how much you read the Bible. It's not how good you try to be. It's not how sincere you are. It's not anything in you. God does not see in the future what we will do in righteousness and save us based upon that. No. The emphasis is clearly and emphatically pointing away from anything in us. For Romans 3, it's extremely clear in verse 10 and following that there is none righteous. None. No, not one. So it throws us all in the same boat, right? No one has any righteous works. It's not as though God saw something you would do and chose you, but it's something he sovereignly does. Christians are not elected based on what we do, but look at the text. He says, but according to his own mercy. He strips all of us of anything that we might boast about and say, it's the mercy of God. Beloved, I tell you that. You know why? Because grace alone, it's by the grace of God. It's his mercy to you. Now, as we think about the people on the island of Crete, probably not all of them were saved. But we know that Paul and Titus went to certain places and that certain people did believe. And we ask ourselves, why did they believe? They were all crooks. It's the sovereign grace of God. It is according to his own mercy. And look what happens just after. Okay, so it says, all these pronouns are pointing to God, to God, to God. It says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. He pushes us aside. He says, but according to his own mercy. And then look what it says. It says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it's by the mercy of God. It's by the mercy of God that anyone ever is saved. We can glory in that because it is explicit. Salvation is God's doing. Think of Lazarus, right? Lazarus died, and Jesus said, I'm glad that he died for your sake. He was dead how many days in the grave? 4 days. And Jesus shows up, Mary and Martha are standing there. What does Jesus say? Take away the stone. Take the stone away. And Mary's like, Lord, no. No. Why? He's like, there's going to be an odor. Don't do that. It's bad. He says, take away the stone. They obey him. And not only those who hear obey, think of this. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do to a dead man? He says, Lazarus, come forth. Do you think Lazarus was in there for 4 days just chilling and going, I'm waiting, Lord, for you to say something. No, they knew he was dead. They're like, he's not breathing. Do some CPR. I don't know, but Jesus, by his word, he brings the dead to life. That which is dead, Jesus brings to life. Beloved, this kind of work, this kind of sovereign grace of God is attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. This is God, the Holy Spirit, that does these things. God takes that which is dead and he brings it to life. And it's like, well, how dead do you have to be? I want us to think about a glorious passage in Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, what do we have? God takes Ezekiel into a vision, and what does Ezekiel see? He sees a valley of bones. I mean, you can just picture that with the media we have today, right? They can make it look like there's just bones everywhere. Skulls, femurs, just everywhere. And what are the bones like? They're dry bones. They're dead bones. They are also scattered bones. And what does God do? He asked Ezekiel, his prophet, can these bones live? Ezekiel's not about to answer. He's going to say, you know, oh Lord, I'm not even going to try that one. You're going to set me up? And he says, Ezekiel, my prophet, he says, prophesy to the bones. Go and speak to the dead bones. What do? They stand up. Sinew starts forming on them. They start getting skin. And next thing you know, there's like a powerful army of warriors. Beloved, this is what it means when the Bible says you're dead in sin. There's no life. It takes a supernatural act of God to take that which is dead to life. That's why those on the island of Crete, some of them believed. Because God did a regenerative work in their heart. That's what Titus means when it says, he saved you, how? By the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and renewal, how? Of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. It's this sovereign work of God. It's a supernatural work of God. It is what must happen to dead sinners, causing us to be raised to new life. I want us to see this in another passage that Paul talks about, this idea of washing. And he takes this long laundry list of sins, and then he says, the Holy Spirit has changed you. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a heavy passage, I admit. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He names some really specific sins, especially sexual immorality. But he also talks about thievery. Look what he says. And he's very clear in verse 9. He says, or do you not know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know, this is so important, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, as we just stop here, this is what we need. We need righteousness. And Paul says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So all who are unrighteous need to hear this. Because it's a gracious thing to tell people the truth. He says, he cautions the Corinthians. He says, do not be deceived in verse 9. He says, neither the sexual, the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a thief, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If being a thief is your normal practice of your life, if it's your habitual practice to be a thief, he says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He calls all those that are sexually immoral. Like, if you're a heterosexual and you are committing adultery, you don't get a pass. He's really clear that the greedy, the drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in light of that list, look what he says in verse 11. He says, ah, and such were some of you. There were some people in Corinth who were idolaters and adulterers and the sexually immoral, men who practiced homosexuality, thieves. There were drunks there, and he says, such were some of you. That's what you used to be, but that's not who you are. He says, look at the language of verse 11. He says, but you were washed. The idea is cleansing. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul says, in many ways, you know what? It doesn't matter how you've lived in your past. It doesn't matter what kind of sins you've been involved with. Look to Jesus Christ. He washes those kinds of sinners. He washes us clean. There's another passage in Ezekiel that talks about this washing. In Ezekiel 36, listen to what it says here. God says, I will sprinkle you clean with clean water, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And then he says, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And then he says something amazing that has to do with the new covenant. He says, I will give you a new heart. He says, and I will give you a new spirit within you. Beloved, this idea is regeneration. Look what he says next. And I'll remove the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That man that was on the track with me, his bitter heart, I don't know where he is today, but I just started praying for that man. Because you know why? No matter how hard his heart was, no matter how angry he was, God, through the power of the Spirit, causes stony hearts to be changed into fleshly hearts, hearts that are alive. This is a supernatural act of God. If you are here today and you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, unbeknownst possibly to you, this is what God has done to you. He pulled down the veil that you could see Christ. He took out, effectually, he took out your heart's hard heart. And he put in one that wants him, that loves him, that sees Jesus Christ. You are like the one, like Lazarus, dead, like dead men's bones. And what does the Spirit do? He breathed life into you. He caused you to be born again. This is why in the Reformation they would say that salvation is by grace alone. It's a gracious act of God. It's His mercy. And what do we do as believers? We say, glory be to God. But I have to ask you today, where do you stand? Has God opened your eyes to see Jesus Christ? He is your only hope. He is your only peace. He is the only way that you can be forgiven of your sins. Even your worst sin. You know what your worst sin is? Not loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. But there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. What a joy for all of those who have been brought from death to life. This is a sovereign work that God has done in our hearts. You know the love of God because He did something to you that you couldn't do yourself. As a dead person, you can't hear. You can't move. You can't raise your arm and go, I'll take one. I'll take two parts of Jesus, please. No. God, His mercy washes us in regeneration. And He causes us to be born again to a living hope. In 1 Peter 3, it says, God, in His great mercy, what does He say? Has caused us to be born again. New birth. Anyone birth themselves in here? No. No. Why? The baby doesn't take part in willing themselves to be born. Although sometimes they kick, right? Okay, Mom, I'm ready. No. It's something God does. We're going to look at that more next week. This idea is so big. And it's so important for us to get what grace alone means and all the richness of it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we think about Your sovereign work in our lives, Lord, as we think about Your great mercy, as we think about You, Lord, causing us to be born again to a living hope, that Your great mercy pulled down the veil, that Your great mercy through the power of the Holy Spirit has regenerated our stony hearts and brought about a heart of flesh. God, we know that this is not of us, but that You saved us, that You caused us to be born again, that You brought us from death to life. We believed. We saw Christ. We trusted Him. We repented of our sins. God, this is Your grace. May we glory in it. Lord, encourage our hearts today as we live. Help us to go and tell our neighbors, Lord. Help us to tell our family members gently, respectfully, hopefully. For God, You save sinners and the ungodly like us. And Lord, we praise You for that. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.